Tonight we're going to continue in our series in Titus, and also we'll come up after the next singing to speak to us through this passage. But turn with me to Titus and chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, Titus chapter 3. On page 1199, if you have a Bible with you, one of the church Bibles, or it's on the screen. It's a short passage. Let us read the whole of chapter 3 together. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that you have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of His own holy and divine word.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We've had these words read to us, and we have our final installment in our short series of this short letter this evening. Titus chapter 3. In about 10 days' time, millions of people are going to switch on their TV to ITV1, and they are going to watch the Pride of Britain Awards. If you've seen the Pride of Britain Awards, you will know that it's a bit of an emotional roller coaster as you are confronted with a whole host of stories of bravery, of heroism, stories of courage and determination with young folks and with not so young folks. And the whole rationale behind this Pride of Britain Awards is, according to their website, let me quote, "We are to celebrate achievements that are truly remarkable, where people have made this world a better place, where ordinary people have done truly extraordinary things." And so in 10 days' time, the Pride of Britain Awards for this year will be held, and we will hear these stories of individuals who have made such a difference. Now, we've noted in this book, the book of Titus, that given the way in which the people of the generation that were living in Crete, that Titus was ministering to, that Paul had a context with, and an understanding of, we recognize that that place is highly unlikely in Titus's day to have a Pride of Crete awards. We've noted in each one of our messages that the description of the individuals living in Crete, the historic description, it was still relevant in the time of this writing. They were people who were liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. And so the popular holiday destination that many of you will have been to wouldn't necessarily have had that description attached to it, but that's how it was in the time of Paul. That's how it was in the time of Titus. Paul understood the times. He knew what to do. He knew that Titus was going to be left in this island to try and help the Christians who were there. And so he directs Titus through the three chapters of this book to what Titus needs to share with the people of God. And so if you think of it, about throwing a stone into the sea or into a loch or whatever in the ripples, and chapter 1 tells us about what needs to be taught to the leaders. They need to be selected, called, gifted, and they need to be taught. Chapter 2 takes us into what needs to be taught in the congregation, what God's people need to know about living as God's people. And chapter 3 takes it that ripple further, how God's people are going to be engaging in the world that they're living in. That they're not in holy huddles, they're not cut off from the rest of the society in Crete, but rather their lives as Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christians, as those who are caught up with Jesus Christ, their lives will reflect that they belong to Jesus. And so where last week, when we looked at what was spoken to the various different groups of the older men and older women and the younger men and younger women, and there was the potential maybe, just to switch off if you didn't class yourself as an older man or didn't class yourself as a younger woman, whatever, and switch back on again when it was your classification. Well, there's no such option tonight, I'm afraid, because everything that we have given to us in chapter 3, it's for the universal church. It doesn't matter if we're in the old man, old woman, young woman category. This is a message in chapter 3 for the church. So it's a message for us just as much as it was a message for them. And what I want us to see this evening from God's truth is that there's two key principles that come to us from chapter 3 that we need to be conscious of, preferably on a daily basis. Principle number one is that chapter 3 tells us we are to be good citizens. You'll have probably picked this up over the years, some of you who have been in the Christian path for a number of months or years, but when God's word repeats something quite close together, then you know it's given there for emphasis. When God's word repeats something twice, it's almost shouting out to us, have you got this? Make sure you don't ignore this, because this is really important. In chapter 3, we have three separate occasions where we are told that we need to be doing what is good. If you look at verse 1, middle of verse 1, we are to be ready to do whatever is good. Then again, that we have in verse 8. So at the end of that verse, that we may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then we move on then to verse 14, and it tells us in verse 14 that our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. You didn't get it the first time, you got it the second time. If you missed it times 1 and 2, you've got it the third time. That the Christian life, impacted by who Jesus is and what he has done for us, means our behavior, we will be good citizens. And of course, we know that being good isn't necessarily a positive thing, isn't it? Some of you may remember back to your childhood, and you were being asked to get involved in the latest crazy harebrained scheme of some of your mates, and you were a wee bit anxious, and you were holding back, and you were getting just dismissed for being a kind of goody two-shoes. You know, in adult life, it's not that dissimilar, is it? And so if you're not getting involved in the office gossip, If you're not watching the porn on the mobile phone of the guys at the building site that you're working with, if you're not kind of carrying on with the slandering of individuals that you know about, then people just think you're kind of odd, don't you? You know, why are you not getting involved? All the rest of us are. But being good frequently means that we're not getting involved in the things that other people are getting involved in. And in this passage here, as we are reminded in three times that we need to be ready to do whatever is good, we need to have clear in our own minds that the foundation of what is good is God. And the foundation of what is good is what God has said to us. And the foundation of what is good is how God reveals in His Word the principles by which we live our lives. And yes, it might not be classed as good by others, but it's good in the sight of God. And this good citizen life that we are going to live as the outworking in our behavior of the belief that we have in Jesus Christ, it's going to not simply be a passive part of our lives, but we're going to be actively involved in society in a positive way. Now, Jesus wanted to make this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about as being the salt of the earth. And we can think of salt being small in proportion to what has been salted. We can think of its preserving qualities. We can think of the impact that it has. He told us that we are to be the light of the world, that the world will be darkness, but we're going to be different. And that we're going to live in such a way that we're going to be marked out as being different, but people will praise our Father in heaven because of the good deeds that they see us doing. And so being a good citizen, in that sense, is not a negotiable position for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It is the base foundational position that we find ourselves in. Now it goes on in this passage here to give us some examples of that. And the first way in which we are directed to what a good citizen will look like takes us to the first verse of the chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and then to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. The history books tell us that the people of Crete in this time were a particularly unruly lot. And there was quite a turbulent society, and for them to be given direction by God through His Word about how to deal with the authorities would have been really difficult for them to hear. It's not that it's easy for us to hear, because we come with our different personalities, we come with our different perspectives, we think that the country should be run in particular ways, sometimes shaped by our personality, sometimes shaped by our background, should be shaped by our theological understanding. But frequently, we're left dealing with rulers and authorities who have little sympathy with our outlook, have little sympathy with the God who has given them the authority in the first place to rule. And so it's quite an issue for ourselves as well to be subject to the rulers and to the authorities that God has set in place. And it brings that point of division again before us, doesn't it? That division between, well, the church and the state and Christians and politics, and how does it work? And are Christians just to be so totally separate from the political world? And as a church, to be absolutely silent when it comes to whatever the secular country decides ought to be done. And it's a real struggle at times. Yet, the Bible tells us, not simply here, but in Romans 13, tells us in 2 Peter as well, that we have to recognize the authorities that have been set in place by God. And so being good citizens means, as much as we may wish the tax laws to be different, we will be paying our taxes. As much as we may wish the speed limits to be different, we will be the speed limits. As much as the state, the rulers, the authorities have the authority to legislate for things in life, then we're going to be good citizens. And we're going to do what we're told to do. We're going to do what we're asked to do. But you see, is there any point at which we don't? And of course there is. We noted this not that long ago when we thought of Daniel's three friends. We studied the book of Daniel, and we saw how Nebuchadnezzar, in a moment of craziness, decided to build this great monstrosity of a statue, and people had to bow down and to worship this statue. This was the dictate from the authorities of the day. And literally, once the sound kind of beamed around the country, everyone went down and they were bowing before this great idol, and this is what they were worshiping. And literally, Daniel's three friends stood up to be counted, didn't they? And they stood up to be counted, and they were hauled before Nebuchadnezzar, and they were told in no uncertain terms what was going to happen to them. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, listen, even if our God doesn't save us, he can, but even if he doesn't, just remember, there is just one God. And of course, they were saved in a remarkable way. And Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson for a while. He then had to relearn it later on. But there comes a point in time where those who have been given the authority to rule sometimes stray into the authority of the God who has delegated some to them in the first place. So when the state starts playing God, and the state starts deciding what we can and cannot do as Christians when it comes to our worship, then there comes an opportunity when the principle of Acts chapter 5, that we obey God rather than men, kicks in, and we know there'll be a cost for that. Is it that far away when there's going to be a cost for preachers if they mention certain biblical truths about sexuality? Is it that far away before the cost is that preachers are going to be silenced? I don't think it is. But nonetheless, bearing in mind the principle of what Jesus says, that we fear God more than we fear man, we recognize we are good citizens and we will be good citizens. We will be model citizens until such time as the state tells us about how we relate to our God and how we worship and how we serve our God. And so the first way in which this passage tells us about being good citizens is how we deal with authority and those who are in authority over us. And it doesn't preclude us, actually, from protesting on occasion about what the authorities may do, because it's possible to protest and be peaceable and considerate and gentle in how we protest. In fact, dare we say it, it's probably the duty of the church in a peaceful, gentle way to say to the state when they've actually made mistakes. As far as people relating to God are concerned, it's our duty to say to them, but to do so in a manner that would be respectful, recognizing the authority they've been given and the authority that they will one day have to answer for. So that being a good citizen, it impacts how we relate to authority. Being a good citizen impacts even how we relate within the church. The passage goes on here in verse 8 onwards and talks about divisive, controversial people who end up distracting God's people from what they're meant to be doing. And so being a good citizen means we'll be conscious of doing what is good outside the church and inside the church. How many people have been caught up in foolish discussions about genealogies, arguments, and quarrels that are unprofitable and that lead to division? Titus has been taught here by Paul, make sure and tell the people this is nonsense. Don't get involved in that. That's not what God wants you to do. That's not how our behavior reflects our belief system. Getting involved in these kind of idiosyncratic little issues that some people want to fixate over. Forget about it. Move on. Because being a good citizen is more important, and being good, reflecting the goodness of our God, is more important than getting caught up in small in-house issues such as are being discussed there. But why is being a good citizen important? It's important in the day of Titus, and it's important in our day for one major reason. It gives credibility to the message of God. Because if we claim to be something, and our actions are not following on what we claim, therefore, there's a credibility gap. And in a secular environment that we are based in, where people no longer just automatically gravitate towards the church, in fact, people have more of a suspicion about the church, the way in which we behave, the way in which we show these good works, actually is almost a form of pre-evangelism. Because you're making contact with people, being different in a good way, so that people are saying, well, what prompts you, what motivates you to be like that? Well, let me tell you about my Savior. It gives a credibility to the message that we want to be declared when we are living according to the principles of that message ourselves. And so the good works aren't always necessarily things that will be revolving around the congregation. It's not that we want people to be so busy in the congregation doing various different things and 5, 6, 7 days of the week that they're not engaging in a good, meaningful, productive way in their communities. Of course not. Because some of the good that we can do, it can be helping out very practically with a neighbor. It can be helping out practically with a young mother who needs a bit of a break. It could be a whole host of different things. But we're doing what is good, and we're devoted to doing what is good, because our behavior is an outworking of our belief in who Jesus is and what he has done. So the first principle of this passage is that we're being directed three times to the fact that our behavior, we need to be good citizens. The second principle, it adds to it. We are good citizens with good memories. Good citizens with good memories. This letter to Titus is rather unusual in that Paul reverses his usual way of teaching and applying biblical truth. Usually what Paul does is that he gives some theological teaching, some biblical teaching, and then he shows how it applies. In Titus, it's the other way around, though. So, for instance, last time when we thought of the older men, younger men, older women, younger women, Paul is giving the practical outworking of how their faith should be visible, and then after that, he reminds them of the motivation that they have for living in such a way from verse 11 onwards of chapter 2. Likewise, here in chapter 3, we're told about being good citizens. We're told about how we're to be relating to those in authority. We're told what our outlook, what our attitude, what our motivation ought to be like. And then it tells us why. And it reminds us of some key principles. Number one, we are reminded of our sinfulness. Look at what verse 3 tells us. At one time, we too were disobedient, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. For you to be good citizens with good memories, we're to remember what we were by nature. Because this isn't designed as a verse here to be particularly unflattering to those who haven't yet come to a saving faith in Jesus. Rather, Paul is writing these words thinking of himself, thinking of Paul the Pharisee, thinking of Paul the guy who was so strictly focused on the outward way of trying to earn his way to God, how he thought he would be very positive and trying to enforce his outlook as to what he felt God's word was saying. And yet as he now looks back, as he looks back to his own life before he was converted, what does he see? He just says, oh, I was foolish. I was disobeying. I was deceived. I was enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That he was in a situation there that it didn't matter in many ways what his outward conduct looked like. Inwardly, he knew what he was like. Inwardly, he knew he was nowhere before God. Inwardly, he knew he wasn't what he should be. And he knew that he wasn't right with God. And so as he thinks of the need for the Christian church to reflect in behavior their belief, he wants us to remember where we were. That it's not that we've somehow come from great achievements and influence and whatever else it might be, and somehow we've kind of wormed our way into a situation that we're right with God and we're in a good place. We were nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. And it's not that it was the outward stuff that was a problem, it was the inward stuff that was a problem. Because we can clean our hands as much as we want and say to Jesus effectively in Mark chapter 7, you can do all the outward things as much as you want, but that's not the issue. The issue is the inside. And Paul remembers what he was like. You know, sometimes I think it's a very good thing for us to remember what we were like when God had mercy on us. And we can probably look back and we can cringe at some of the overtly proud things we would have said and done. We can look back and just, you know, really shake our heads at some of the things that we should have done but didn't. But at times it's quite helpful to be reminded exactly what life was like before God brought us to Himself. The dissatisfaction that was there, the searching that was there, the yearning, the degree of envy because we saw folks who had a faith and an understanding and a trust, but we didn't have it. And we were just so taken up with all that everybody else seemed to be taken up with, and yet we were just miserable. There was just something missing. Paul recognizes. He remembers what he was like. Second thing is that he remembers the love and kindness of God. And so verse 4, you're in this situation, but God's done something. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a statement. What a great summary of the gospel, of what God has done for us, of how God, by rights, could have cast us into that lost eternity that we were speaking about this morning. We couldn't have claimed that God would have somehow been unjust in doing that because of the way in which we'd lived. We can't say there was a miscarriage. God knew exactly, complete, perfect, encyclopedic knowledge of us. He knew exactly what we were like, and we deserved nothing from God. And were it not for His kindness, were it not for His love, were it not for His mercy, were it not by His grace, all these terms that are given to us in these two sentences, we would be absolutely nowhere. It's not that we started the process and God continued it. God started it, God continues it, and God will bring it to a conclusion. It is entirely the work of God. And while we were in the mess that we were in, and Paul thinks of the mess that he was in, he now thinks of the wonder of what God has done. The wonder of God's intervention in his life. The wonder that God, who could by rights banish him, instead has worked in such a remarkable way through the coming of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the promises that led up to the coming of Jesus Christ and all that He would do. And so the outworking of that salvation, He could be part of. I could be part of. You could be part of. Tonight, if you're in that situation that we talked about a few moments ago, that you're somehow trying to find meaning and purpose in life, you're somehow trying to find satisfaction, but life's a continual disappointment to you. You do have that sense of envy of some of these Christians that you've had contact with because you think they've got something I don't have. Well, this is what they have. And this is what you can have too. Because it's not as if there's a certain amount of tickets that are available. And if you don't have one of these tickets, then that's it. Sorry, there's no hope for you. The gospel says otherwise. The gospel tells us that because of the appearing of Jesus Christ, because of the kindness, because of the love, because of the mercy and the grace of God tonight, you, with all that you've done and are doing, you can be transformed. You can be saved. But it's not by what you do. It's by what God has done for you. Some of you may remember back in 1999 that there was two very brave RAF pilots. They were flying an RAF Hawk jet over Cumbria, and the jet got into real difficulties. The trajectory of the jet was that it was about to land right in the center of a village called Shap. And the two pilots could have got out. But if they had ejected to save themselves, there would be no possible way of that jet missing that village. It was going to plow right into the center of that village. These two pilots made sure they stayed with the plane. And somehow, through whatever abilities they had, to manage to get it to veer off ever so slightly, and so that it crashed way beyond the village. But they lost the opportunity to eject. These two pilots were killed. Very brave individuals. Some of you may know about that story. That took place. You see, the villagers of Shap couldn't have turned around and said, well, my word, we did a good job of saving ourselves that day, didn't we? We did a good job with our intelligence combined, our experience combined, our history, our talent, our gifts. We did a good job of saving ourselves. They had absolutely nothing in that sense to do with it. Because it was on the actions of others who ended up dying that they were saved. Tonight, if you are still in that situation where you are a stranger to God, you are in that situation where you can be saved, not by your experience, your history, your gifts, your talents, whatever it might be, but on the basis of one who gave his life to make sure you would be safe. And that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Paul is remembering how his salvation, when for so long he thought it was about what he was being able to do, freed from that, it's about what God has done for him. It's about what God has done for us. It's about what God can do for you in the gospel tonight. We're thinking about good citizens with good memories, that we remember what we were like, our sinfulness. We're remembering the love and kindness, the mercy and grace of God. And we remember, finally, the hope of eternal life. Because it's not that we have simply been transformed in our outlook for this world. It's not that we are simply changed in how we view things, the difficulties, the challenges, the opportunities of this life. But we know that there is a life to come. And as it tells us at the end of verse 8 here, that we've been justified by his grace, that so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, it's telling us in these words that there is now a connection with God. That there is now a family connection with God. And you know what family brings. Family connections mean you have access. You have access as a member of the family to the rest of the family. In a way very different to those outside the family. Here, we're being reminded that we have access to God, that we are part of the family, and that not simply do we have access to God, but that we will one day be with God, and that we are going to be in that place where we are going to know God in a remarkable way that we can scarcely comprehend at this point. But we're going to walk with God almost. You know, Adam and Eve were spoken in the garden of how they walked with God and they talked with God. Well, we're going to have an intimacy with God. We're going to have a closeness with God. We're going to have a fellowship with God. And that is our future. And our future impacts today. And just as major sporting events, just, you know, you think of the final construction work that's taking place in Russia just now in anticipation of the World Cup starting next summer, that everything needs to be ready because that date of the first game is approaching and all the last-minute adjustments that have to be made, whether it's security, whether it's the infrastructure, whatever it might be, transportation, they know that their current activity is based on the fact that there is a future date, there's a future event happening that's non-negotiable. Well, you see, for us, the future event that's happening is that we are going to experience that eternal life, that we're going to have that access. because we're part of that family of God. And that future impacts the present. It impacts the present, how we live on a spiritual level. This passage tells us it also impacts the present and how we live on a practical, on a physical level as well. And so the whole sense of devoting ourselves to what is good, our sense of being ready to do whatever is good, is an outworking of a future event in the present on the basis of what God has done for us in the past. So we will not simply be good citizens, because there's plenty of good citizens in this world, isn't there? There's plenty of good citizens. Some of the neighbors I've had over the years have been among the nicest people I've ever met. But we're to be good citizens with good memories. That's the difference. Memories of what we were by nature. Memories of what God has done for us now. And that recognition, reminding ourselves of what our future is going to be. Because you see, our good citizenship is not simply humanitarian in that sense. It's not simply that we're doing this for the sake of doing this as a good cause. But we are reflecting the power that transformed us. We are reflecting the God who had mercy on us to bring us to life. So Titus talks about leaders in the church. The necessity of leaders. Leaders who are Christ-like, who are focused, who are active, who are involved. Titus teaches us at whatever stage of life we're at, if we're in a relationship with Jesus, our life is altered by that relationship. And Titus tells us that every Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian is to be devoted to doing what is good, to be a good citizen, but more than that, to be a good citizen with a good memory because of what God has done for us. May God give us the grace and the help to be good citizens this coming week. Good citizens based on the good memory of what God is doing in our lives, has done and will do for all of his people. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical, that it speaks about issues that we need to be very conscious of. And we pray your forgiveness for when our attitude, when our activity has failed to reach this standard of being good as you would see it. We pray that you would indeed help us to go that extra mile, that we would be reflecting Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us to the people that we encounter. Make us alert to the opportunities to do good to others. And we pray that you would give us the heart and the ability to do that. We pray, Father, that our community round about us, that they would see that we are committed to them as well as being committed to you by how we engage as good citizens in this community. And we pray that there would be a credibility that would come to the message of the gospel through how we live for you in this place. Help us, we ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.